All right, well, turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, we have already looked at some pretty deep subjects leading up to this, and the beautiful thing about these subjects that we have already covered, of course, we've covered them within their context, and we've covered them within their order, and it's really a good way to look at the entire book, because the first two chapters talked about condemnation, showing how that we're all without excuse, we're all under the law, we're all condemned by the law, we're therefore subject to the condemnation of the law and the wrath of a holy God. So we are, you know, in a pretty bad shape, the entire human race. And then in the middle of chapter 3, on through the end of chapter 5, he talks about that the only remedy that there is to this condemnation is to be forgiven of all your sin, to be declared righteous by a holy God. And the only way you could be declared righteous by a holy God is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The very moment that you do that, he declares you righteous, and he imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. And it's at that moment that you're set apart. That's sanctification. You become dead to sin. You become dead to the law. And you have victory, if you will, or life in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit works in you and does his ministry through you. And as we looked at last time and saw even within its context, the subject of restoration. Because if you think about it right now, I mean, other than chapter 2, he's been talking to Gentiles, you know, besides chapters 9 through 11. And up to this point, he has been saying, you know, this is the benefit that has happened, and it's happened to you Gentiles, but let's wait a minute here. God still has a plan for Israel. He has not set them, done away with them completely. He has set them aside for a time, but all those who are truly the children of promise will be saved. That is the remnant, and it's according to God's choice, God's gracious choice, or his divine election. And we went through chapters 9 through 11 and saw that in somewhat some detail. And now tonight, it's when you look into chapter 12 and you take it all the way to chapter 16, he really just ties it all in. And now we come to the place of application. Now we come to the place of what is the behavior of the righteous. And so basically, he gives 11 chapters of doctrine. And now in chapters 12 through 16, he gives the practical application to that doctrine. And he explains in detail how believers are to practically live out the rich theological truths that he has just presented to them in the first 11 chapters. And so because God has graciously given believers so much, he exhorts them to respond in grateful obedience. So when you title this whole section application, it's really because it's dealing with righteous behavior. It's dealing with our life as believers now, how we live, what's our duty, what's our function, what's our behavior, what's our lifestyle, all of those different terms. Now look at chapter 12 and verse 1, and he begins with that very familiar word, therefore. And then he urges the believers to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is their spiritual service of worship. And as we have stated, each time we've looked at the word therefore, we said you need to understand why it's there. And basically, it's because he's reaching back. William MacDonald says, serious and devout consideration of the mercies of God, as they have been set forth in chapters 1 through 11, lead only to one conclusion. We should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. In other words, if you look there at chapter 11 and verse 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And that's specifically what he has just addressed in the first 11 chapters. And so because all things are for him, through him, and to him, and to him be the glory, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I want you to notice something. As you start right here in verse 1 of chapter 12, and you carry it all the way through chapter 16, and you're looking at this as application, you're going to see all these different principles of what he's telling us that should be a part of our life. All of these exhortations, if you will, there are so many of them when you just look at them as a whole in these five chapters. Stay. So let's begin with that first one, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, present your bodies. Everything in this verse, I believe, is foundational to what he says after this. It's kind of like what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So to present your body as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, it really means everything he says after that. Like verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. One translation paraphrases it by saying this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. He says don't be conformed to this world. The word conformed refers to assuming an outward expression that does not reflect what is really inside. It's really kind of a masquerade or an act. You know, he doesn't want you to have the form and the shape of the world, this evil system. You know how some people are. They're nice and vocal when they're at church, but when they get around people in the world, they clam up. They don't say anything. And you can't really tell whether, at least verbally speaking, whether they're truly believers or not, because they don't ever talk about it. And then they just kind of fit right into the mold, you know, of the world that they live in. And he's saying, don't let the world shape your behavior. In fact, you find an example in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 20 of the Israelites. You know, the Israelites began with as a theocracy. They were directly ruled by God, but then they began to say they wanted a king. And they said, we want to be just like the nations. And think about that in the sense of what he's saying right here. Don't be like the nations. Don't be like the world and how they live and how they behave. No, instead, he wants you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the idea of transform is a metamorphosis. It's where we get that English word, metamorphosis. It's connoting a change in your outward appearance, but that outward appearance is changed in such a way because of an inward reality. Many times we run into people that say, yeah, I want to clean up my life before they'll commit their life to Christ. And we say, no, wait a minute, you'll never clean it up in such a way to where God will be satisfied with that. Let Jesus clean it up and then work on walking in the Spirit and work on that sanctification. As I've told you before, there are some things that immediately clean up. There are other things that are left there for you to work on. And some things take longer than others. But we are to be transformed. Matthew uses that word when he describes the transfiguration of Jesus. Just as Christ briefly and in a limited way displayed the outward or outwardly his inner divine nature and glory at the transfiguration, Christians should outwardly manifest their inner redeemed nature on a daily basis. Every day, that's the way we should live. It's kind of like what he says in chapter 13 and verse 14 of Romans. Look at that. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. This right here is transformation. And he says, even when you go back to chapter 12 and verse 2, that you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, we've spent a lot of years putting a lot of garbage in our brains. And now, as believers, we need to spend our time consistently in the Word of God, consistently meditating on the things of God. That's the renewing that takes place. And when we do that, he says, you will be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So when you're in the process of renewing your mind, you know what will happen? Look at verse 3. You won't think more highly of yourself. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So when you are in the process of renewing your mind, when you're in the process of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, then you're going to deal with pride. You're going to live by sound judgment, as he says right there in verse 3. And in verses 4 to 8, he's going to tell you why that's important, because guess what? You're not alone. You're not on your little inhabited island where you're the only one that exists. You're not you know, to be in isolation where you're, one, isolated from other believers or isolated from the world. Listen, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, right? No, we're part of the body of Christ. Just as he says there in verse 5, we're individually members of one another. And since we are many, he says we have a function. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives that function. And notice in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. In other words, since he has given each one of us his spiritual gift, then we're to use them. And now he names them. He says prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. So, I mean, look at just what he is saying to begin with in terms of applying what has been said in the first 11 chapters. He's telling us right here, as a response to all of the things that God has done in our lives, even specifically Gentiles being grafted in and been given salvation and becoming heirs of Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, we are to live a certain manner of life. We are to maintain a certain type of life and behavior, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I can't get away from this verse yet without reminding you of something I probably have shared with you four or five times, that Chuck Swindoll says that the problem with the living sacrifice that he crawls off the altar, right? We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and we are to stay on the altar. Think about this, living sacrifice. Now think about the word sacrifice as you go all throughout this chapter, because what has he said so far that illustrates sacrifice? Well, he said a lot. Does it take a sacrifice of your life not to be fashioned by this world, not to live the way the world lives, not to do what the world says, you know, not to talk like the world talks, not even to listen to the world? Like Psalm 1, we don't sit in the seat of the ungodly, listen to all their counsel, listen to all their things that to lead us away from the things of God. That's sacrifice, is it not? That's a cost in following Christ. And what else does he say? Is it a sacrifice to, as he says in verse 3, to have sound judgment? Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? Hey, anybody in here not struggle with that? Especially if you had a good day in the Word. You come out of that and go, that's pretty good. Yeah. Or you had a conversation with somebody and you were able to answer all the questions. It feels good, doesn't it? And then you start walking around going, it's kind of like you have this little bubble over your head, to where you know, a little pops in of your dream because you answered all the questions, you answered them correctly, and you got in this little bubble over the top of your head, this little dream vision like they do on TV, and your picture there now is a doctor, okay? And you got doctor on your wall and your certificates, and everybody's coming to you and, you know, bowing down to you, if you will, and just really admiring you and looking up to you because you have all the answers. And what's going to happen if you carry that kind of attitude? I think God's going to take out his big needle and pop that bubble, right? Because it says that pride comes before the fall. Look at what he says in verse 9. After he finishes talking about the fact that we're individually members of one another, and therefore we have a function, and that we have these gifts by which we are to function, he then goes into verse 9 and tells us how we are to love. We are to love without hypocrisy. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And now from verse 10 on, all the way to the end of the chapter, he's telling you how to live without hypocrisy. Look at verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Having this devotion to each other, to where you have this phileo kind of love, this brotherly type of love, that you lay down your life for one another. Is that a sacrifice? Is it a sacrifice to do that? Is it a sacrifice to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good? He says in verse 10, to give preference to one another in honor. You know what that means? That means that you're preferring that person above yourself. That's what he says in Philippians 2, right, about humility. Regard one another more important than yourself. Is that a sacrifice? When you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to love genuinely other believers. You're going to love them in such a way that, first of all, in your own life, you're going to hate evil and you're going to cling to those things that are good. And secondly, you're going to have a devotion to one another in the body in such a way that you are willing to lay down your life for them, and you're going to prefer them above yourself. That's really honoring a person. And it doesn't stop. That's why I said this is all spilling out of verse 9. You're not going to lag in diligence. In other words, you're going to be diligent. You're not going to be sluggish or a slackard. You're going to be faithful. You're going to be committed. You're going to be diligent. You're going to be fervent in spirit. You're going to serve the Lord. Look at verse 12. You're going to rejoice in hope. You're going to persevere in your tribulation. You're going to be devoted to prayer. You're going to contribute to the needs of the saints. You're going to practice hospitality. Hospitality is not inviting people over that you know and just loving them. No, the idea is loving strangers. Xenos philios. It means to love strangers. So people that you don't even know. You ever opened up your house to people that are strangers? And then in verse 14, he's going to talk about how you speak well of those who persecute you. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The idea of bless, it comes from the word where we get, or rather we get the English word eulogy from it. A eulogy means to speak well of. And he says, when it comes to those who persecute you, he says, speak well of them. Don't call down divine curses. That's what he says at the end of verse 14. But speak well of them. Speak well of your persecutors. That's kind of hard, isn't it? But because you're already devoted to prayer, because you're already persevering in tribulation, because you're already rejoicing in hope, because you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, because you're not living the way this world lives, that you're living differently because you are different, then you can do this. And then he says in verse 15, you rejoice and weep. That is, you rejoice with those who rejoice and you weep with those who weep. In verse 16, you're humble. You're of the same mind toward one another. You're not haughty in mind, but you're associating with the lowly. And this is almost going back to verse 3. You're not wise in your own opinion. See, the thing is that trials and persecutions, they have their way to humble us. They bring us to the level that we need to maintain. Not walking in pride, not walking in a haughty look or having our heart filled up with pride, but it reduces us down to a level that we need to live. That is in humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves, not saying I'm more important than you. But it's always putting others first. And then in verses 17 down to verse 21, it's as if he returns back to what he says in verse 14. He says, do not pay evil for evil, pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a lot right there. As much as depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Don't retaliate. Don't take matters in your own hands. Leave it to God. Leave room for the wrath of God, he says. And as far as your enemy is concerned, go back to verse 14, speak well of them. Then go down to verse 20. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. You know, that's one of the things that America has as its greatness. When it would capture the enemy, it would take care of the enemy. It would protect the enemy. It would feed them. It would bandage their wounds. It would give them what they need. That's not necessarily true in other countries. But it has been true of America. And just wrapping that up in verse 21, don't be overcome by evil. Again, don't retaliate. Now, you see, again, all of this ultimately comes out of verse 1 of chapter 12. And then when you get to verse 9, and he talks about living in a genuine manner, or loving in a genuine manner, not hypocritically, everything at that point he says comes from there. This is how you love without hypocrisy. Now look at chapter 13. As chapter 13, he is now going to talk about governing authorities. First five verses, he tells us to submit to those governing authorities. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. No matter if we agree or disagree with a certain person in office, they're there because God placed them there. And that's what verse 1 talks about. Now, in verses 2 through 5, he talks about not resisting their authority because they don't bear the sword in vain. And they've been put there by God himself, and they serve as God's ministers. And then he goes down to verses 6 and following by saying, in response to those governing authorities, we have to do what? What's coming April 15th? Pay your taxes. Everybody knows April 15th. If you pay taxes, right? And that if should include all of us, unless you're one, don't work, or you're at a certain age, right, Jonas? Oh, how we would love to come back to your age, right? Oh, I don't know what's going on. Say, Mommy, Daddy, pay your taxes. And that's what he does say. He says that. Verse 7, render all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe nothing to anyone. The only debt that you and I are supposed to have is the debt of love, he says in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So now in verse 8 down to verse 14, he talks about loving one another again. Paul is really good about shifting back and forth, where he has talked about one subject and you think that he's finished with it and he returns back to it. And for a brief moment, he does it right here. Or you could say really for till the rest of the book, because when you get into chapter 14 and chapter 15, again, he's dealing with how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Look at what he says, middle of verse 8. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. What's that sound like? 1 Corinthians 13. Thank you. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of that law. That's exactly what he says in Matthew as well about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs, you know, the law of the prophets. Do this, he says, verse 11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You know, we don't need to construct for us a list of do's and don'ts because, number one, according to chapter 7, we died to the law. Okay, if we sit here and construct a list that's almost kind of like going back and living by law, you don't need that. You just need to live in the Spirit. You need to go back to chapter 8. Life in the Spirit. 20 times he mentions the Holy Spirit in that chapter. Up to chapter 8, he's only mentioned the Spirit one time. The key, the victory of our life, the victory over our sin, the victory over struggling with sin that is in us, chapter 7, last part of chapter 7, victory to that is walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is key. You struggle in your life with relationships. You struggle with tensions and so forth. Well, it's because you're not walking by the Spirit. And you need to realize, according to Ephesians 5, that that is the very enemy that is doing that dividing. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness. We wrestle with demonic hosts. We wrestle with Satan, satanic activity. We don't wrestle with people. Next time you get in an argument with someone, just back up, close your mouth, and realize this is a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue at all. So we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to think more highly than we ought to think. We are to use these gifts that God has given to us. We are to love without hypocrisy. And then all those things that came out of that, going down to verse 21. We're to submit to governing authorities. We're not to resist their authority because they don't bear the sword in vain. We're to pay our taxes, and we're to love one another. Now, going to chapter 14, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. Again, how I've told you, chapter divisions kind of mess us up sometimes because it makes us feel like that now you ended a chapter and you're starting a new chapter, and now it's a new subject. Well, this is a good illustration, again, where he hasn't finished, because look at what he says. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And now in chapter 14, all through chapter 14, all the way into chapter 15 and verse 13, he's going to talk about accepting one another. And mingled within that, guys, is your liberty. In chapter 14, he wants you to accept one another regardless of what they eat. Verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak, he eats vegetables only. See, one person says, hey, it's okay to eat anything, even meats that have been sacrificed to idols, because an idol is nothing. But a weak Christian comes along and says, no, either I can't eat meat because that will pollute me. Maybe he's Jewish, because the Jewish custom was before, you know, remember Peter got that lesson about partiality and what God calls clean or unclean. But a Jew did not eat, you know, certain types of things that were considered unclean. God told them not to do that. And so you could have somebody having a hard time coming out of Judaism, coming out of that kind of background, and say, listen, I'm not to eat those things. And Paul says, you need to consider his weakness. Don't judge him because of that. Don't share your opinion because of that. Consider him and care for him. Be compassionate for him. Let him eat if he wants to just eat vegetables. But don't put a stumbling block in front of him. And your stumbling block would be this: invite him over and sit meat down in front of him. Or invite him over and you sit there and eat meat in front of him. See, your liberty has just stopped at that point. Your liberty only goes as far as your brother or your sister. If what you are doing will contribute as a stumbling block to the weakness of your brother and sister, you are not free to do that in front of them. That's what he talks about here. You need to accept them regardless of what they eat. You need to accept them, verses 5 to 9, regardless of when they worship. Some regard one day over another. Others say, listen, there's nothing special about any one particular day because every day belongs to the Lord. Some people regard Saturday as a high and holy day, like the Adventist church. And then the others will say, no, Sunday, because Christ resurrected on Sunday, and that is why we worship on Sunday. And the Sabbath was really replaced as a time of worship for Sunday. But think about it, really. We worship the Lord every day, don't we? What if you couldn't gather with the saints on Sunday? There are a lot of people who work on Sunday. They used to have a hard time with this. But you can worship him on Monday and Tuesday. You can still worship him on Sunday. You just might not get to worship him with the saints. But you can still worship him, can't you? So I believe that we need to gather with the saints as long as it's, you know, there's nothing outside of our control hindering us from gathering with the saints. You know, like you may have to work, or you may be sick, or you may be out of town. And still, even when you're out of town, you can always go and grab a church wherever you are, you know, unless you're working out of town. But you're to accept one another, regardless of what they eat, regardless of when they worship. Look at verse 10. Basically, he just shouts out, stop judging. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This person is weak. He's going to serve out of that weakness. But his conscience is not going to let him step over the bounds. So you don't want to do anything to cause him to sin against his conscience. You don't want to sit down with him and go, hey, brother, I used to feel like you felt. There's nothing wrong with this. Come on, have a bite. You know, the way it's used today, it has nothing to do with eating, but it has everything to do with drinking. There's a division over this whole issue of drinking. Can Christians drink? Can they not drink? You know, is it a sin to drink? Well, if you want to narrow it down, it's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink. And I believe that there are certain prohibitions on leaders. You have Proverbs 31 says it's not wise for leaders to drink. Kings, he says, it's his mother, King Lemuel's mother. 1 Timothy 3 gives some strong supporting evidence of not doing that. But you also have to take into account, like Timothy, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It was used there for medicinal purposes. So I think the whole issue here, when it comes to that, especially you got to consider the time in which these things took place, the location. You got to compare it to our time today, because the alcohol content is not the same as what they drank. They called you barbaric if you drank strong drink. The kind of wine that they drank was wine, but it was so heavily diluted with water that you would have to linger long there to do that, to purpose to get drunk, and your bladder may give out before you achieved your stated goal because of the heavy concentration of water. And the other thing is, too, the water was bad, so it had to be mixed with the wine in order for it to be drinkable. That is still true today. Now, if we come over here in America and we say, well, you know, we have so much variety of things to drink. Sometimes you go into the Minute Market and you got kind of a taste for something, then you start looking around, you feel like you're at the pharmacy. You know how it is. You go to the pharmacy and you go there and look for something just to take care of a cold, and you got 100,000 items right there on four shelves. And they tell you, Mr. Herford, it's time to go. We're closing. And you've been standing there for 2 hours trying to figure out which one. Well, this one does this, this one does this, this one stops this, this one helps this. And you go, I don't have that problem, but in order to get this feature in, I got to take that, you know. But think about the variety of drinks that we have. Look at the variety that's just in the refrigerator in there, right? John, take your choice. Don't want any of that? Go to the water fountain. Narrowed it down to one. Drinking alcoholic beverages is simply a choice. It's not a need. Our water is not bad. When my aerator is not working right, it tastes like eggs in the water, rotten eggs in the water. But you can still drink it. It won't hurt you. It just stinks. It's nothing like what they experienced. So it's a choice. It's not a need. Okay? And if I'm around other believers, you know, and this causes a stumbling block. Well, first of all, settle any kind of speculation. I don't drink, and I desire not to. That was my background. I don't want to have anything to do with that. That was a weakness of my life, and I don't want to give that temptation, give myself to that temptation. But aside from that, I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of somebody. And what good am I doing to say, hey, here's what I do in my home, and announce that to everybody? What if you're thinking, I didn't know you did that? And you think differently now. Then you begin to kind of meditate on that, and then you begin to stumble over that. That's the kind of stuff he's talking about here. You don't need to go around announcing that, hey, I can eat meat. Let's get some steak. I love steak. Had some Saturday night. Played in a banquet and they fed me a steak dinner. I was like, that was good. I'll sing some more. But if you're a Jew sitting there and that was offensive to you, guess what? I'm eating salad only. I'm eating the vegetables. So in verse 13 and following, he says you need to remove that stumbling block. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. You've got to consider that. For because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It may be okay for you to eat that, but if your brother is weak over that, you're just going to destroy him. And he says right here, do not do that. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I told you a while back, I had some people over here from the church. None of them are here anymore, but regardless of the fact, they were at my house one day and they were helping me do something, and I was kind of cutting up with them. And one of them said to my wife, does he always act like this? And it was kind of like causing them to stumble. So I stopped, okay? That caused a stumbling block. I don't know why, but it did. And I stopped and I didn't say anything about it, and I just moved on. And you know, I picked up on that before anything was said, just by their demeanor. You know how your body language. And I said, okay, don't do that. Put my tie back on. It's like the guy I told you, was a pastor of a church down the road from me. He's not there anymore, but I don't even know if he's still living. But the church people there were so had so many different views and kind of legalistic in that way, but they were offended if he was out in his yard in shorts, so he would be out there in dress pants and a dress shirt mowing his yard. And he sacrificed his personal comfort and personal pleasure, if you will, for the sake of those who were weak. See, that's the kind of stuff you got to do. You know, he says the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. It's not wearing dress slacks while you cut the yard. It's not being able to cut up. No, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you serve Christ in this way, and you make sure that you don't put out a stumbling block to those weaker brothers or sisters, then this is acceptable to God. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. I would draw a box around that verse because that's the key of the whole chapter. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If he's sitting there, you know, you've been putting that in front of him, and he says, oh, okay, it's no big deal, I'm going to eat, but he's not confident in that. He's not doing that in faith. He is sinning against his conscience. Guess what? It's not a faith, it's sin. And you've put that stumbling block right there. So when you get to chapter 15, verse 13 verses, he's still considering this because he says in verse 1, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor, not for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he says, chapter 15 now, you got to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. All part of accepting them. And all this instruction that we have, verse 4, all those things were written in earlier times, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. And may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, when you get down to verse 14, he's now ended that thought. And he gives some personal comments now. The first is this, verse 14, he's convinced, first of all, that they're going to do the right thing. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Listen, you're able to accept what I've just shared with you. You don't need someone to hold your hand. You're going to do the right thing. That's exactly the way he appealed to Philemon in that little one chapter letter when he was appealing to Philemon to allow Onesimus to come back, that runaway slave, to receive him, to accept him. He's now a brother. He says, I know you're going to do the right thing, because he had every privilege and every opportunity to have that slave killed, because it was death when you ran away. You put a death mark on your head if you ran away. And he could do that. Legally, he could do that. But he's saying, listen, I'm going to appeal to you as a brother. I know you're going to do the right thing. And look, he's saying the same thing right here to these believers right here in Rome. So listen, you're going to be around these Jewish brothers and sisters. They have a totally different custom, totally different lifestyle than you as Gentiles who didn't have any kind of customs other than indulging your flesh. Just remember them. Be compassionate on them. Accept them in their weakness. They'll grow out of it eventually. But let them grow out of it. Have you thought about that in your own life? There were some things that you held to in the beginning. I'm not talking about doctrinal things, but I'm talking about little custom things like this. And over time, you have matured in that. For me, it was kind of the one-day issue. Now, I don't know if I've told you this. When I was growing up, and just by what I seen around me, I thought that being a Christian meant living for Jesus Wednesday and Sunday, and you could do whatever you want the rest of the time. Believe me, that's what I thought. Sounds pretty dumb, doesn't it? But that's what I saw, okay? And believe it or not, on Wednesday and Sunday, I really try to clean up my act. Well, after a while, you figure out you can't clean up your act, and if you're just as wicked on the other days, yeah, you're going to be wicked on those 2 days as well. And eventually it's going to catch up to you. And it did. And then there became the time, like I said, to where Sunday was, you know, I've got to be in church on Sunday. So I tell my employer, you know, I can't work on Sunday. And I held strongly to that. And they held strongly to the fact that if I was going to keep a job, that I was going to have to work on some Sunday. So I did it, you know, kicking and screaming, if you will. I did it with resistance. Felt like I was in sin that I worked on Sunday. How many of you ever felt like that? How many of you ever struggled with that whole issue right there? One person regards one day over another. That's okay, let them do that. We worship God every day. But you know what I think now? Over time, we worship God every day. Now, I wasn't ignorant to the fact that we didn't worship God every day. That was just my thinking at the moment. So, he says, listen, I know you're going to do the right thing. Verses 15 and 16, he has to tell them why he was very bold on some of the points that he wrote. He says, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ, Jesus, to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he says, listen, there's some things I was very bold on. But I want you to understand this, he says, here's Paul talking from verse 17 down to verse 21, that my boasting is only pertaining to things that have to do with God, verse 17. And verse 18, I'm not going to presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. It's almost kind of like when he's speaking and it triggers another thought and he says, oh, well, by the way, I just don't want you to think this sounds arrogant. I don't want you to think that I'm boasting in something I've done. I'm only going to boast in what God's done. And so that's what he does. Now, in verses 22 to 29, he talks about why he wasn't able to come to them. He had some hindrances. You know, he purposed to go to them, but it didn't happen. And he was still purposing to go to them. So when you get down to verse 30, he gives them a request, basically asks for them to pray for him. It's okay to do that, to ask for someone to pray for you. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now when you come to chapter 16, he gives some commendations and greetings. They take the first 16 verses. He commends Phoebe. This is the text that many times we'll use to show that the possibility of deaconesses in the church, because it says, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, who is a diakonos of the church. And then he talks about how that she served and helped him. And then if you look in verse 3, look at all the greetings. Here's your test. See if you can pronounce all these names. Prisca, Aquila. He says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, and it just goes on and on. All these greetings. Ends with greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, when you see a man greet a woman with a holy kiss and he lingers long there on the cheek, that's not a holy kiss, is it? I had to tell a man in a church that I was in one time, because he was always kissing everybody. I said, you know, that's not a holy kiss. And I would mess with him. And I didn't lose my liberty, so I continued to do it for 3.5 years. Verses 17 and 18 is a warning. Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And then his final instructions go from 19 through 27. What is the greatest part of the Romans? All of it. It's all the gospel. All of it. And again, look at it. Think, just do a bird's eye view. That's really what we've been doing, survey. Gospel is this. Every person is condemned because of their sin, because of the law that condemns them. And the only way to be released from that condemnation is faith in Jesus Christ. In the very moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous by a holy God. You become dead to sin, dead to the law. You're given the Holy Spirit. You now have life in the Spirit. You now have the Holy Spirit to help you in your struggles, your weaknesses, to help you to live a victorious life, and to help you to live out what we just talked about, chapter 12 through 16. You can't do any of this in your own strength. You can try. And to others, it may look like that you are doing that. But chapters 12 through 16, in fact, all of it, anywhere you find any kind of exhortation, the only way that you can live like this is by the Holy Spirit. He is key. So this is the gospel. The gospel is, as we're seeing here, before Christ and in Christ, how we are to live now. What we were before we were in Christ, and what we are now as being in Christ, and how we are to live now that we're in Christ. And we live this way every single day of our life. If we mess up, we blow it. We have 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. You know, he writes these things, that we do not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have our lawyer in defense that comes alongside us. We have 1 John 1, 9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Our Savior there is cleansing us moment by moment, day by day. Our sins have been forgiven. I like that song. I keep hearing it on the radio by Sanctus Real, and I'm forgiven. I wish I could remember the chorus, because it was really good words. But that is essentially it. We are forgiven because of Christ, and we have all these benefits because of Christ. And now you don't have to sit there and go, oh, I wish I was a Jew so I could have all these privileges. No, you have them because you're in Christ. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And nothing and no one can separate you from him. Well, I hope that this has been encouraging to you and a rich time for you in the Word. And let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had looking at these chapters here in the book of Romans. We thank you for the truths that we've been learning as we've studied through this book. I pray, Father, that all of us have just a greater understanding of what this letter is talking about. And Father, what you have done in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much. And thank you for what you've allowed us to see in your word. And we pray that we'll walk in these truths now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.